This message is part of a series for the summer in which we are looking at a group of the Psalms that have been collected in ancient days to assist the pilgrims of Israel, the Israelite pilgrims who would three times a year go to worship in Jerusalem. And these songs were laid out so that en route, folks would stop and pray and sing and think about what they were observing and prepare themselves to go into God's presence in Jerusalem. Eugene Peterson, some of you will know Eugene Peterson, and has written a number of wonderful books. A couple years ago, in our Wednesday morning men's fellowship called The Road Crew, we read Peterson's book on the Songs of Ascent, these Psalms. And I had a marvelous summer reading through them and talking about them, and so that somewhat suggested that we do it as a sermon series this summer. And I want to commend Peterson's book to you. The title and the perspectives suggested by the title in particular I commend. The title is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And Peterson makes the point that we live in an instant society in which results should happen at once, and the most successful people are those who can multitask most furiously, and that everything is, nothing should be waited for, everything should be gained in a moment. And that somehow the people of faith need to have a different perspective. And these psalms and the practice of time after time praying these texts, singing these lyrics on the way to meet with God, and then again later in the year, and again later in the year, and again next year, allows for reflection, allows for kind of seeing new things, hearing the same words, seeing something new as I grow and my circumstances change, insights into the nature of God, insights into my own needs, and doing so in the company of others, particularly perhaps learning from one's parents, who themselves learn from their parents to sing these songs and see God's presence. This is discovery that happens over time, and this is an important and necessary challenge to the world of everything should happen instantaneously. We're going to look this morning at two of these psalms, Psalms 126 and 127, and they each have a theme I want to mention beforehand, so we'll look for it when we get there. In the case of Psalm 126, the theme we should consider is joy, and in 127, the theme is rest. The problem we have is that in many cases, God wants to give us more than we're ready to receive. We, for all in all that we do and think and don't do and don't think, are not in a place where our hands are opened yet so that God can give us some enormously good things that we're not ready for. And again, being made ready by this slowing down, this seeing the Lord, making the discoveries that these psalms help us with, are readying us to receive a gift, these two in particular. What are we going to learn about joy? The joy of the Lord. Where it comes from, what it's like, how to anticipate it. What can we learn about rest? These are elusive gifts that we need to be trained to embrace as God gives them to us. So let me turn first to Psalm 126 and read that, and we'll talk a bit about what we discover here. Verse 1, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. That last sentence means we are characterized by, we are essentially joyful. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. The one who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Joy, we discover and observe joy as that which sweeps away everything else. All other considerations are removed. In the presence of God's joy, the sunburst dispels every darkness. It says, as this song is written, that our songs were filled with, our mouths were filled with singing. There's something essentially amazing, remarkable, breathtaking about the presence of joy. Contentment and gratitude can coexist with disappointment, but not joy. Joy banishes disappointment when it's our present experience. It rushes like a strong wind, grabs our emotions, animates our bodies, directs our thoughts. Joy overflows in singing, dancing, leaping in praise one moment, collapsing in a flood of tears the next. Joy is expressed in feasting, shouting, cartwheels, and cheering. Paul says in Romans that the creation has been subjected to futility, awaiting the demonstration of the children of God, the full unfolding, full dramatic display of the children of God. We're taught to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and when that day comes, let me read for you, listen to what Isaiah says about the joy that will occur on that day when the creation is set free from its bondage, when the children of God are displayed fully. You'll go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? The hills singing, bursting forth into song. The trees with their mighty branches clapping their hands for joy. It will last forever. Display the glory of God. When that day comes, our joy will be so full, we're caught up in something that is just beyond us to express. Or this, consider another text. It's found in Acts 3. A man who had been for all his life crippled, unable to move, sat begging alms by one of the gates of the temple, and surprised, had no expectation. This day was to be like every other day of his long and hard life. When Peter and John walk by, announce his healing in the name of Jesus, and here's what it says of that man. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and leaping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they were filled with wonder. The entry of joyful experience into our lives is such that everything else is blown away by it. Occasions like this, God at least briefly removes the veil and shows us his face. He has struck off the chains and turned the tide, and our mouths are filled with song. Now, in Psalm 126, where it's found in that text, it's in the past. The psalmist is writing about what happened when the children of Israel were set free from bondage in Babylon, when the captivity was ended. And it said we were so overcome by what God had done, we sang and dreamed and found ourselves beyond our ability to describe what had happened to us. It's looking backwards in time. But it is saying some important truths about this remarkable experience of overwhelming joy. First of all, we can see in Psalm 126, what we're learning about joy is that, that it is personal. It's not just something that's generalized, that exists elsewhere and in some kind of cultural sense. My mouth and yours and all, and everyone we know is filled with singing. That I'm given the gift of singing the praise of God, that I am included, that God knows me, that I am joined to this extraordinary experience of God's goodness. Secondly, it is drenched in the presence of God himself. It comes from him. This is what the Lord has done. Others say it and we say it ourselves. This is what the Lord has done for us. It comes from God. It can come from no other place. Another observation we can make by looking at the first two verses of Psalm 126 is that joy is rooted in some objective reality. It's the nations who looked on, not themselves joyful. They looked on at what God had done, and they said, "The Lord has done great things for them." You remember, perhaps some years ago, the Bobby McFerrin song, you know, "Don't Worry, Be Happy," or, you know, the Disney thing, "Whistle a Happy Tune and Everything Will Be Fine." And those are silly, of course. You can't just be happy or whistle and make something true that is not true. But in this case, God had done something. It is a real and beautiful and amazing and unexpected and undeserved gift. God himself showed up. We perceive him in it, and we are swept away with joy. It's a real thing, based in the real acts and real presence of God. Now, I personally, just to confess, am uncomfortable with exuberance most of the time. I don't know why that is. Probably been true all of my life. A little bit of like, wait a minute, not sure I can trust this. What if things get out of control? Who's in charge here? The part of my reaction, and others who have the same one, I think, is that if you've seen empty emotion masquerading as joy and realize that it can't last, you're a little wary that that's what we're dealing with here. You can fake this stuff. Drugs can make you ecstatic for a short period of time. You know, your team winning the championship can make you ecstatic for a short period of time. But it isn't the same, and so it's easy to be a bit wary. Is this gift from God? Is it sustainable? Is it real? Is it lasting? Should I not trust it too much because I don't know where it's going to lead to? And in fact, it's just the opposite. Rather than worrying that the joy of the Lord is temporary and might fade someday, that perspective is 180 degrees opposite the truth. What is true is that the real, what we call, quote, the real world of sorrow and disappointment and loss and boredom and routine and difficulty, that world is the temporary world. That world is someday going to end. And the expressions of being caught in something so beautiful that we can't yet speak of it, that is what we are destined for. That is going to last forever. I remember in the summer of 1966, I worked for part of the summer at a Young Life camp in Canada, Malibu is the name of the place. Some of you have been there, others have heard of it. It's the most beautiful place I think I've ever been in my life. Just for sheer physical beauty, it is just breathtaking. You know, mountains, fjords, inlets, snow-capped mountains, beautiful trees, you know, on and on, the whole thing. And not only that, it was a formative period of my life that summer to work with other young people my age. I was a brand new Christian and was learning to serve the Lord, and you could talk about Jesus all day long, and nobody thought you were weird, and we had mentors who cared about us, and they were helping form us, and we saw people come to Christ, and it was just astonishing. I met the remarkable Leslie Vann, who I would later persuade to marry me. That happened that summer. So it's just an amazing experience, and you know, in all respects, physically, relationally, spiritually. I remember there was this talk at the end of, you know, this can't last forever. You know, you've got to go back to the real world. You've got to learn how to walk by faith in circumstances that are completely uncongenial to faith. And that was helpful, and it was true, and you do have to learn those lessons. But the notion that we were leaving the the temporary and going back into the lasting thing is, I contend now, exactly the opposite of the truth. We were experiencing something more that summer, like what we will experience forever, than I have in most of the other settings I've been in, where people stab each other in the back and tell lies and compete and find ways to you know, live with disappointment. Yeah, I see Andy over here. Andy was talking not too long ago about a trip he and Brigitta took to visit their grandchildren. And they're in North Carolina, and here's, you know, the Cameron, this precocious, effervescent preschooler. Andy and Brigitta are sleeping. She bops into the room early in the morning, you know, eyes not quite open yet. And Andy said, you know, Cameron, what's going on? And she said, I'll see if I get the quote right. Opa, the whole day is going on, and my room is full of sunshine. Not like, you know, get with it. How can you not know what's going on? The world is there to be lived, and life is exciting, and sunshine is everywhere. And, you know, now, it may well be that by nap time in the afternoon, she was completely cranky and difficult to live with, and the problem is that just a momentary insight? Is that just something that fades and it's cute, but it's passing? Or is she really seeing something that if we could see eternity, we would be sure of? And it's the loss of joy and beauty and delight. That's the thing. We have to get through it. There's no question. And in fact, this psalm is going to talk about that in a moment. I'm going to talk about it in this psalm. But the real world, the eternal world, the lasting world, the non-temporary world, is the world in which people's are characterized by joy, their mouths are filled with singing, God has been good to us. So what about the fact that you come home from camp? What about the fact that the hills are not yet singing, the trees are not clapping their hands now? What about this interim time before the end when we need to trust the Lord and have some perspective on joy? God intends to give us this gift. How does he shape us to receive it? Well, verse 4, let's turn there. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. We look back on that day, on that time in history when God set free the captives, and they were like men and women who dreamed, who sang, who tumbled and sprang. It was like the man at the beautiful gate who's the first time entered the temple on his own feet and leaped up and was dancing and leaping and praising God, and wonder was it. We look back on those. We may have our own experience of them. We know they're true in history. We get glimpses. But right now, I'm standing in the middle of a dry riverbed. Like streams in the Negev, the prayer is, Lord, restore the wadi that's dry and dusty, the riverbed that's got nothing in it. Most of the year in the Negev, in the wilderness south of Judea, that part of the world was dry almost all the time. And the riverbeds were empty almost all the time. And there was very little vegetation and life. But then come the rains. And the rains come in fullness, and the land springs to life, and everything grows. And so the psalmist is saying, okay, I remember the good thing. I know of your promises. I know what hasn't happened yet. I know that the world to come is filled with joy. I know that there are experiences of the living God I haven't had yet. And Lord, I pray, send the rain. And so we're standing in the dry riverbed now, but we're praying for God to do what he's promised to do. He is going to bring life. And so we ask him to do so and expect him to do so and look for him to do so and are prepared to receive his good when he sends it to us. And then he says further, he changes the metaphor and he says, not just the dry riverbed, but the sower with seed in his sack. The one who goes out weeping, or excuse me, verse 5. The one who sows in tears will reap with songs of joy. The one who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. We step forward. Seeds are pretty useless by themselves. You can't eat them except maybe on top of a cracker or something, but they aren't yet much good. Not much has happened. They're filled with life, but it's potential life. So you take the seed and you cast it into the dirt, and so it's even more useless than it was before. When it's in a sack, it's one thing. Cast into the dirt, it's something else. It disappears into the ground, and it's more useless still. But we do all of that stuff expecting that God is going to take these actions and make something amazing of them. We live in a world in which God has not yet been anywhere near as good to us as he is going to be. And it says, sow seed in tears. Today's life is a dry riverbed, but we sow the seed. And what would that be for us, just as an example? Sowing seed is this. It's using the gifts you have. It is speaking the truth in love. It is confessing your sins. It is tending to the brokenhearted. It is loving your enemies. It is gathering for worship. It is following Jesus, and it is many more things like those. Today, I am a disciple who steps into the life God's given me to live, who will be faithful in my place, who will resist temptation, who will delight in the Lord, who will speak up for him, who will suffer opposition with grace, and all of those are seeds that go into the ground, and all of those will bear life someday. Sow the seed. Be about the things that your Father has given you to do, because you know that someday he will take all of those things and make an astonishing harvest out of them. So the first of these two psalms is about joy. It's about being certain of the reality of joy and remembering the beauty of joy and admitting that if it is not true now, I will pray for God to send the rain that only he can send, and then I will sow the seed that I've been given to sow. I will be about the work God's given me to do, because someday the promises he makes will come true and I will see in my experience this enormous harvest that's been promised. That's hard to live that way, and it takes time. And maybe we pray this on today's journey and next year's and the one later this year and then the next one. And we pray again and again, and we reorient ourselves, and we become the kind of people who can hear the coming of the Lord as he makes his way towards us. The second of these psalms has to do with rest. It has to do with endeavor. It has to do with accomplishment. It has to do with enterprise. Verse 1 of Psalm 127. A song of ascent of Solomon. Let me stop there for just a second. It's not clear, the phrase translated of Solomon there, whether that means it was written by Solomon or it was written for Solomon. It could mean either thing. And either one makes sense. If it was written for Solomon, then it was written by David, his father. And David knew that his son Solomon was going to build the temple. And this is about building a house, this psalm, as we'll see in a minute, about making a building and protecting a city. And all of those would have been Solomon's requirements. So it may be David writing to his son about how to do the work of enterprise and building and doing and creating and so on. Or it may be Solomon looking back on his life of all the things he had done, and it's this psalm would be a companion to Ecclesiastes, really, in that sense. You can do a lot of stuff and have it not work out so well. That's part of the lesson of this psalm. And it may have been that Solomon wrote it looking back on some of the mistakes he made. But in either case, the superscript gives us a reference in time. It is either for or by Solomon, and it continues this way. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Again, there's a bit of a translation question there. That sentence either means he gives the gift of sleep to those he loves, allows them to sleep, or he gives gifts to his beloved while they sleep. And as they're sleeping, God showers gifts on his beloved. It could mean either of those things. I think both are pretty cool, either one. Verse 3, sons are a heritage from the Lord, our children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So building, the man, the person, the family, the group that decides to build the house, to guard the city, to hoard the treasure, to do the stuff that needs doing, to strike out and accomplish, to make stuff happen. And there's a warning that, in fact, the word repeated, the obvious repeated word in these verses is you can do all that vainly. The word vanity means emptiness, uselessness, failure, foolishness. It is something that amounts to nothing. You can do a great deal of stuff and end up looking at the work of your hands and it's vanity. So the accomplishment is vain, or, he says, you can live a life riddled with anxiety about what you're unable to do and are inadequate to do and find that is an emptiness as well. Either all the stuff you do or all the stuff you worry about not doing, either of them can be futile and useless, or God in the midst of them, something remarkable happens, something amazing and wonderful happens. And that's the tension. God in the midst or not. God doing, using us or not. God present in our endeavors or not. God ministering to us in our fears or not. There is a perspective I want to mention. It's being assumed here. And then we'll go on and talk about what are these vanities, what does it mean by vanity, and so on. But the assumption underneath this is that each one of us can do work that we are given, empowered by God, directed by God, with God as our companion. And now think for a moment. There are things the Lord does. The Lord God does some things completely absent any intermediary, any partner in the doing. He created the entire universe with a word. He does miracles just because he decides to, accomplishes something. He directs history at times by his own hand with nobody else's help. But there are also what is called here the building of a house in which he intends to use human beings, men and women like us, to do important work. He partners with us. He gives us the significance to step into the world he's made and bring about change and order and honest labor, personal discovery, acts of service, holding up what is honorable, creating what is beautiful, standing in a dangerous gap for the sake of those in need, continuing even for a time to do the wearisome and difficult thing, the routine thing, because it brings him glory and serves other people. And there's all these things that can be done by us. They are his work. We're part of them. And he receives the glory. And it's a privilege to be called to such things. You may remember Johann Sebastian Bach, famously, I think others as well, but maybe he most famously, would write great pieces of music. And he would always, in his own hand at the end, right, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. I have the privilege of writing great music, but it is God who has empowered me to do so. It is for his glory. It is with his presence. What a privilege that my work can be to the glory of God. a long time ago, Academy Award-winning movie, Chariots of Fire. And Eric Liddell, the hero of the movie, at one point was talking to his sister, and he said, "I know that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He made me this way. I run to his glory. I feel his pleasure in doing what he made me to do." And this is a great perspective on work, on why we're here and why we're given gifts and given opportunities. Lord, glorify yourself. Be in the midst of it. But the danger, the warning of this text is that we'll do it without him. We'll strike off on our own. We'll measure everything by money and fame and all the stuff the world does. We'll act with making sure that there are mirrors everywhere in our life so that we can look at how we're doing and enjoy the appearance of ourselves. There's an echo chamber everywhere so we can always hear our voice. And we arrange a world in which we are at the center of everything and God is nowhere. And it is vain and foolish and useless and empty. Listen to King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 of Daniel. The king who had conquered the world and gathered enormous wealth, who was the head of gold in another vision, standing on the wall of Babylon, his capital. The king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Is this not what I have built for my glory?" And the next instant, he lost his mind. Struck completely crazy, psychotic, and for years he didn't know who he was, lost his mind in the next moment. And his speech serves as a warning. There are times when we can do the great thing and not realize we are on the precipice of losing everything of ourselves. What a vanity, what a foolishness, what an emptiness. There are other ways in which vain doing can occur, aren't there? There are times when the vanity looks like this. We jump into the race, competing for the prize, and only discover heartbreakingly later that there's no finish line. That however much I do, it'll never be enough. That I will always have to continue and continue and worry and do more. And there's a desperate sense in which I'd like at some point to stop having to do what I do and do again and again. Repeat the same things, but I can't stop now. Psychologically, I can't stop. What I need to get from what I'm doing can't be held on to, and so there's this awful sense that I thought I would accomplish something, and it's an endless thing. It's a treadmill. It's not a race with a finish line. Or the vanity of getting what you want and not wanting it when you get there, what they sometimes call destination sickness. I want to be the best one of these. I want to have the biggest one of these, and now I have it, and so what? I've got what I aimed for, and it means nothing to me. Or the vanity, in short, to use Jesus' words, of gaining the whole world and losing your soul. If God is not in it, it is a deep, failed foolishness. This work you're doing, this guarding you're doing, this hoarding you're doing, this building you're doing, this planning you're doing, this enterprise you're doing, it's foolish if God is not in it. We also said that this psalm speaks of the gifts of God, the gifts God gives us of rest and in rest. Those who do what they set out to do are on the one hand. Those who worry about how inadequate they are on the other, so that every night is spent in sleeplessness and worry. You rise early, stay up late, anxiously toiling for food. And God would give us the gift of rest, would grant us what we need while we rest and as we sleep, and give us sleep itself. Worrisome toil for food does not. Food of this sort that we're aiming for doesn't nourish us. Jesus forbade his followers to worry. The lilies don't worry. The birds don't worry. God loves you more than them. Don't be anxious. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. That we need training to stop worrying. We need to learn to pray and to believe the best of God. And it's very hard to do, and we lose track of it. And we do stay up late at night, and we do worry about stuff. And we see problems coming, and we wonder who will do anything about it. And slowly but surely, as we walk toward Jerusalem year after year, time after time, and then year after year, and hear the stories of others who've done the same, we realize it's not necessary. Worry does no one any good. Not a single good thing ever comes of it. It doesn't build anything. It doesn't save anything. It just destroys. And God wants to give us rest, the rest of sleep, and the gifts in our sleep. The end of this psalm speaks about relationships very quickly. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Sometimes these verses are taught as having to do with being a good father and parenting and so on. There may be some application to there. I don't think that's the big idea. The big idea is how we think about relationships. Whether we treat people with whom we've known a long time as sons or whether we treat them as tools. Whether we value those folks we have known over a very long period of time. Now, my children born when I was young, now I'm old. What do I have that's worth having in life? It is those relationships with my own children or with others that I've nourished and cared about and honored all of my life. And so when the end comes and I feel vulnerable in old age, the people I have loved and not used are part of my defense. I think that's what he's saying. And it's a perspective on relationships. As much as we can work for our own glory, we can misuse people and mistreat them as if they're objects to meet my needs, or we can be those who have honorable relationships and have them there as part of our life at the end of our life. We people who are there connected to us and we to them at the end. Solomon and David, I'll pass on that. I want to conclude with some questions that these texts can apply to us. What do you do when you're standing in the dry riverbed? When you know that the Lord is himself the fountain of joy, and there are memories of kind of the joyful experience of the people of God, maybe even your own, but now the river is dry. What do we do in that situation? Well, I think it's suggested here we pray. Lord, send the rain. And then we step forward and sow seed. How do we act in the enterprise of our lives, the stuff that we do, the things that we're given, the place in the world we are? Do we sort of make stuff work for our benefit, or do we seek to honor the Lord? Are we willing to let go of our anxieties and let God be good to us in ways that only he can? Are we willing to treat people as valuable because they're in God's image and we can love them and be loved by them? Or do we treat people as those who exist to be used? None of these answers to these questions are useful in just quick moment, just sort of a quick answer, a short answer. This is the kind of prayer, the kind of insight, the kind of struggling, the kind of journey that shapes us over time. And I hope we'll sort of find our way from here today, wrestling with these things and continuing to as we journey toward God's presence. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its encouragement, for its challenge. Shape us so that we can receive the gifts you would give us, so that we can receive joy, anticipate joy, be sure of its promise, so that we will be made restful by you. Thank you that we can pray these things because you've taught us to. In Jesus' name, amen.